Ephesians chapter 2. After 5 weeks in chapter 1, we finally get to the second chapter, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 7. The title of my message is From Death to Life. From Death to Life. If you're taking notes, you want to write that down. Encourage you to follow me in your Bibles today. If you don't have a Bible, take one out of the pew rack or look on with your neighbor. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7, from death to life. Let's pray. Finally, Lord, we pray this morning, Father, for our time in your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through what you have spoken. Lord, we have come not only to worship you in song and worship you in giving, worship you in praying, but to worship you in hearing the word of God. Lord, help me to preach as an act of worship. May we obey as an act of worship. And Lord, may we appreciate the depth and height of your love, the greatness of your grace and your mercy to us as we see our sin, but we see you in your love and mercy and compassion in saving us. So speak now, we pray, in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. We've learned in the book of Ephesians that you cannot enjoy what you don't know that you have. And so what Paul has done in chapter 1 is he's listed for us our blessings in Christ. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 to verse 14, God has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. And Paul wants us to apprehend those riches. So beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, Paul prayed for us that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling and what is the riches of our inheritance in the saints. So Paul starts with praise, and he ends chapter 1 with prayer. Now he moves into chapter 2. What is Paul going to do in the second chapter? What Paul is going to do in this second chapter is that Paul is going to show us what God has done for us that we might appreciate what we have in Christ. So in verses 1 to 10, Paul wants us not only to apprehend, but to appreciate. Now the way he does that is two ways. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, he shows us the depth of our sin. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 7, he shows us the height of God's love. Now, the reason he does this is because you cannot apprehend and comprehend and appreciate the vastness, the greatness of God's love until you realize how lost we were as sinners. So we must see the depth of our sin in order to appreciate the height of God's love. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the width of God's grace. So the depth of our sin, the height of God's love, and the width or the breadth of God's grace. So I hope and pray this morning as we look at these verses, some of the most grandest, glorious verses in the New Testament, that you will come to appreciate what God has done for you. Paul takes us from the graveyard of death, verses 1 to 3, to the throne of glory, verses 4 to 7. Let's look first of all in verses 1 to 3 at the depth of our sin. Follow with me as I read beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," verse 1, "wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And it was among them that you had all of your manner of living, your conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath." What Paul is doing in these verses is painting a picture of mankind without God. You need to make that clear. These verses are a picture, a portrait of you and I before conversion. This is your past. As a matter of fact, today I'm going to give you your past, your present, and your future. And I don't have to look at your palm to do that. I can look at the text. And here in this past, Paul says, four things about man. Now, you can view man in different ways, but this is what the Bible says, verse 1. He says, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So when he speaks of the depth of our sinful past, the first thing he makes clear is that before we knew Christ, we were dead. Then he qualifies that. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, there are different ways to look at man. Some people think that man is basically good, intrinsically good. I read an article recently about kindergartners doing yoga. And they had a picture of these little kindergartners sitting in a lotus, you know, contemplating their navel. And you know, they were looking within, trying to find themselves. And I thought, you know, kindergartners can't even figure out what's going on around them, let alone in them. And how foolish we are. We look within thinking that we just need to fan the goodness or the spark of the flame. We just, you know, we're basically good. And everyone has the divinity within them. That's a popular view today. That everyone has God in them. They just need to look within and to fan that into flame. Another popular view today is that man is sick and that man needs help. And that if we can educate man, if we can provide him a job, if we can change man's environment, if we could give him clothes and food, which, by the way, I am all in favor of doing. We should do those things. But that's not going to change man's heart. We can educate man, we can change his environment, but you haven't changed the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So thirdly, we can view man as the Bible does, which I highly recommend, and that is the Bible says, man is dead in trespasses and sins. This is what the Bible teaches, that before conversion, that we are described by God as dead. Now, what does Paul mean by dead? Paul is speaking of spiritual death. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden? By the way, we have no idea what kind of fruit it was that they ate. Everybody has them eating an apple, and we don't know that it was an apple. It might have been a kiwi for all we know. Might have been a banana. I don't know. But they ate this forbidden fruit, and when they sinned, God said, the day that you disobey me, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. Now, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. Now, you need to understand that the word death means separation. And I emphasize that because it has theological implications. When you are dead, it doesn't mean you can't think, it doesn't mean you can't talk, it doesn't mean you can't walk, but spiritual death is separation from God. And so we're all born in this world separated from God. There is also physical death. When we die physically, what is that? It's a separation of our soul and spirit, the immaterial part of us, from our physical bodies. That's physical death. And then the Bible has a third kind of death. It's eternal death. When you die without Christ, you're not saved. You will go to hell, Christless eternity, and you will be separated from God. So spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death, separated from God. Well, here Paul is speaking of spiritual death. And what that means is that man is separated from God. He's not alive spiritually. Man, body, soul, and spirit, but he doesn't have a relationship with God. Or you might say the life of God is not in the soul of man. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has the life of God in their soul. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, what, believes in him has everlasting life. But without Christ, we are dead. And notice it says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses refer to willful, deliberate disobedience. When there's a sign that says, don't step on the grass, and we go, oh, well, I'm going to step on the grass anyway. Or you're in the park and you see a bench and it says, wet paint, do not touch. What do? You touch it. You go, oh, it is wet. You go, I hope no one's looking, you know, and you run away with a green finger, you know. Well, you dumbo, it said don't touch. And God says, don't lie, but we lie. God says, don't steal, but we steal. God says, honor your father and mother, and we do not honor our father or our mother. We disobey God's word. So we willfully deliberately transgress. So we are rebels. Write that down, rebels. Secondly, he says we're dead in sins. Greek word is harmatia. That word harmatia for sin means missing the mark. They were great archers in those days. They had targets and they would shoot arrows. And if you hit the target, then you weren't a sinner. But if you missed the target, you didn't hit the bullseye, then you were a harmatia. You were a sinner. And so we have all failed. So we are rebels, transgressors. We are failures. We have all sinned because you could try to be good. You can try to obey. You can try to do what God's called you to do, but you fall short of the glory of God. So we are failures. So we're separated from God in our rebellion and in our failure. But notice, would you with me, please, the second description of man is that he is disobedient. Verse 2, disobedient. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Now, in this section, Paul says, in our past life, we were walking. That's a Hebrewism for our whole lifestyle, the whole manner of life, the way we lived. And notice what we were dominated and controlled by. Two things. The world, we walked according to the course of this world. And then secondly, the devil, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So two great enemies, the world and the devil, the course of this world. Now, what does Paul mean by the word world? The word there means the evil world system apart from God. He's not talking about trees and flowers and grass and animals and the mountains and the sea, the world. He's talking about the evil philosophy and world system in that we live in, which is me first, which is proud and rebellious against God, which Hollywood, by the way, is pumping out with all of its rebellion against God and all of its worldly philosophy. So what it's talking about is a secular concept, a secular philosophy. And this is how we lived before we were saved. We were dead in our rebellion and our failure. And we lived like the world. We want to look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and get the approval of the world. We wanted to be liked by the world. We wanted to be popular in the world. So we buy things, we hang out with the right people, want to look cool and, you know, do what's happening because we're living by the world. This is why Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this what? World. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Oh, I pray that as a church we think biblically. Let's not think like the world. Because if you begin to think like the world, then you are acting like the world. And if you start acting like the world, then you will be condemned with the world. The Bible says the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I want to march to the beat of a different drummer. I want to obey God's word. And if it means swimming upstream, contrary to the world, so be it. But when we were unsaved, we were controlled by the world. And then notice the prince and the power of the air. Who is that? That is Satan. That is the devil. You go, you mean, Pastor John, that you actually believe in the devil? You bet I do. You know, a lot of times people don't believe in the devil because they're going the same direction he is. One antagonist was saying to a preacher, I don't believe in the devil. I've never met the devil. I never met the devil in my whole life. And the preacher said, that's because you're going the same direction he's going. You turn around and you go the other direction, you'll run right into the devil. Amen? There really is a devil. He was created by God as an angel. And he rebelled against God, pride. And he was kicked out of heaven and he took a third of the other angels with them. It's called the angelic rebellion. Those are what we know as demons today. And they are alive and well on planet Earth. And Satan wants to ruin your life. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's the prince and power of the air, this cosmos, this world system that we live in. We were disobedient. And then thirdly, notice in verse 3, we were depraved. Now, this is what we don't like to hear, and we don't like to face these facts. But notice in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of living. My King James Bible has conversation, but it's talking about our life, the way we live. In times past, in these areas, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we are by nature the children of wrath. Now in verse 2, I just want to point this out. You have a reference to the world. You have a reference to the devil. And now in verse 3, we have a reference to what? The flesh. These are the three biggies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they destroy, and they take you captive. So the flesh, what is the flesh here? It's not your skin. Your skin is not a bad thing. But it's your sinful, evil, carnal, and I like to clarify this here, Adamic nature. Why do I call it the Adamic nature? Because we got it from Adam. You can thank Adam. And we inherited that sinful nature. Any parents that are here know. And this cute little baby that we just prayed for and dedicated to God, one day he has to be born again. He has to get new life. Because you know, as a parent, when your children are growing up, always tell the truth to mommy, never lie. Why do we have to tell them that? Chocolate crumbs all over their face. Did you get into the cookies? No, mommy, no. Busted. Because we naturally lie. What are the first words they learn? No. Mine. That's the big one, right? Mine. Mine. We don't say to our kids, don't you ever forget that. Everything's yours. No. We have to teach them because they have this natural bent toward rebellion. That's the Adamic nature. The flesh, not our physical bodies. This is why aestheticism does not benefit you spiritually. The denying of your physical body. It's not your physical body. And we should have discipline when it comes to the physical. But that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It's your sinful Adamic nature. So we have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Did you know that you can sin just fine without the devil? I'm kind of dating myself, but remember Flip Wilson? All you people that are over 60, raise your hands. Okay. God bless you. I see that hand. Praise God that you can still raise your hand. And Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. People got a big laugh. The devil made me do it. No. You don't even need the devil to sin. You can sin just fine without the devil. I heard of a little girl who kicked her brother and pulled his hair. And her mommy said, Sally, why did you kick your brother and pull his hair? Why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair? She said, well, the devil made me kick him, but it was my idea to pull his hair. That's good. You see, we don't need the devil to sin, right? Our flesh will do fine without the devil. But when you have the devil and you have the world, our flesh is taken captive in bondage. That's why we need a new nature as we're born again in Christ. But notice that thirdly, we are doomed. Verse 3, we are doomed. At the end of verse 3, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Now again, people don't like this concept that I am by nature a child of wrath. And I want you to notice that it refers to the wrath of God. Not a popular subject. You don't hear a lot of sermons about it. And we like to talk about, rightfully so, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. And we're going to get there in verse 4 to 7. But right now we have the wrath of God. And it is in the Bible. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is kind. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. But one day God will judge sin. How would I define the wrath of God? Simply, it is God's holy displeasure against sin. His holy displeasure against sin. It's not just God getting mad and angry and ticked off and throwing a lightning bolt at you. Told you not to lie. But rather, it's God's righteous anger, displeasure against sin. That's why we must hate the things that God hates. In John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God will judge sin. Sinners will not get away with their iniquity. God one day will judge sin if you have not repented and believed in Jesus. They say, "But Pastor John, this view of man is too pessimistic. It's too negative." And I would agree. But Paul says nothing here about the image of God that even fallen man still retain. The Bible teaches that even though we are dead and disobedient and depraved and doomed, we were made in the image and likeness of God. And that sinners can still contain and still have, even though it's marred, that image. You can find non-Christians that are nice. You can find non-Christians that feed animals and take care of people and do philanthropy. They're good people. But they are still dead in their sins as far as God is concerned. So we need to understand that. Paul says nothing about different degrees of man's sin. And we need to understand that there are no degrees of death, but there are degrees of decay after we die. And this is the key. No degrees of death, right? You don't say, "The guy was like super dead. And in a couple of weeks, he'll be like really dead." The minute you die, you're dead. You don't become more dead. How dead is he? Really dead. There are no degrees of death. That's why when we're saved, we go from death to life. Instantly, in a moment, we become children of God. But there are degrees. This is the point I want to make. There are degrees of decay. The longer we're dead, the more decayed we become. And this is seen in Jesus raising three people from the dead during his earthly ministry. And there were only three people raised. He raised from the dead. And it's interesting, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That story has always really touched me because I have three girls and I love girls and I'm just so blessed by our daughters and what a joy they bring to my heart. And when I read that story, this girl was about 12 years old. A 12-year-old girl, and Jesus looked over her. She'd only been dead for just maybe not even an hour. She just died. He came to the home of Jairus and he said, "Talitha kumi," which actually is "little lamb, arise." "Little lamb, arise." And he took that sweet little girl, 12 years old, and lifted her up and brought her back to life. And he gave her back to her parents. The second person that Jesus raised from the dead was the widow's son of Nain. And the widow's son of Nain, he was dead like Jairus' daughter, but he had been dead all day. Because they were on the way to bury him, his body had been prepared. And that time in that part of the world, they buried you the day you died. They didn't have any way to preserve the body. So they're on their way, funeral procession. Jesus stops the funeral, and he says to the boy, "Arise," and he sits up. And he takes him by the hand, gives him back to his mother. She was a widow. This was her only son. What a heartbreaking situation. But he had decayed a lot more. And then here's the point. The third person that Jesus raised from the dead was who? Lazarus. You know the story. And by the time Jesus got to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for days, 3 days. Was he more dead than Jairus' daughter? No, but he was more decayed. Because when Jesus said to the sisters, roll away the stone and you'll see the glory of God, Martha said, Lord, by this time he stinks. Now, if you're making a movie on Jesus, the directors are going to cut, 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 cut. You can't say that. But that's what she said. She actually said, I love the King Jimmy. Lord, by this time he stinketh. If you find somebody that hasn't taken a bath for a while, quote scripture to him. By this time you stinketh. Don't hit me, it's from the Bible. But finally they rolled away the stone and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave, even though he'd been corrupting for 3 days. And this is the point. Sinners are all dead, but there are degrees of decay. There are some that are more wicked and decayed and more wretched than others. But we all have that same position. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to understand that. And so, the three people Jesus brought back from the dead symbolize that. And Paul's diagnosis of man is right. And it's important that we face the truth. John Stott said it is a failure to recognize this gravity of the human condition, which explains people's naive faith in superficial remedies. How true that is. If you don't believe man is dead, then we can educate him. We can give him food, we can clothe him, we can take care of him. And again, we do that, but it will not give them life. So we need to preach the gospel. It's called evangelism. Let's feed people. Let's educate people. Let's clothe people. But let's give them Jesus Christ. He's their only hope. Amen? They need life. They're dead. And then lastly, Paul makes it clear that we are doomed. We are doomed. Notice that in verse 3, we are the children of wrath even as others. We are doomed. We're going to face God's judgment. Now, verse 4 to verse 7, we now see the height of God's love. Follow with me as we read. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were again dead in sins, he hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he hath raised us up, verse 6, together and made us sit together in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul in verse 4 starts with a but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in that little phrase, but God, contains the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest but God in all of the New Testament. Man is dead, man is disobedient, man is depraved, man is doomed, but God. God is our only hope. Amen? If it wasn't for this but God, we would be doomed and bound to the wrath of God. And so we see man's only hope. In verses 1 to 3, we see what we are by nature apart from God. In verses 4 to 7, we see what we are by grace through Jesus Christ. So God has taken action to rescue us. And that's what you see in verses 4 to 7. God's initiation, God's action, God's intervention to rescue us in our sinful condition. Now, Christians are often criticized for being morbidly preoccupied with their sin and guilt. But it is only as we face the facts about ourselves that we can fully appreciate these things. And notice in these verses, you have a reference to God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, and God's kindness. I've circled those words, mercy and love, grace and kindness toward us through Christ. So Paul now tells us what God has done and why he has done it. Some people say, well, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about wrath. We don't want to talk about being doomed and disobedient. But you can't appreciate what God has done for you until you understand how lost you were. If you just think you were sick and needed help, or you were good and God just sparked a light in you, then you're not going to really appreciate the fact that God came from heaven to redeem you. You need to see the depth of man's sin in order to appreciate the height of God's love. Write these down. What has God done for us? Well, verse 4, he loved us and he loves us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The God that we offended loves us. The God that we rebelled against, the God whose laws we broke, actually loves us. I don't care what any theologian says today, I believe the Bible teaches God loves everyone. And even when we were in sin, disobedient and rebelling against God, guess what? God set his love upon you. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star and it reaches down to the lowest hell. And you and I, in our lost estate, dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed, God loved you. And it's because of God's love, there's hope. If it wasn't for God's love, there would be no hope. And so Paul, painting this dark picture, takes out a new brush, dips it in some new paint, and says, but God, who loved us, showed us mercy. Notice it says, verse 4, that he's rich in mercy and his great love. So salvation is born out of the love of God. Notice, secondly, in verse 5, that he gave us life. So he loved us and gave us life. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us, or gave us life together with Christ. By grace are you saved. This is what we call regeneration. You are not a Christian until you have been regenerated or born again, or the life of God is in your soul. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized. You're not a Christian because you have a Christian haircut. You wear Christian clothes. You drive a Christian car, live in a Christian nation, eat Christian food, sing Christian songs. I'm a Christian. Not as long as you're dead in sin. You have to be born again. You have to be given new life. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are taken from what? Death to life. That's what a Christian is. He's got the life of God in his soul. I notice when it talks about this gave us life, he uses a phrase together. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. From verse 5 to verse 6, you find the word together three times. And I point that out to you because this is a biblical doctrine known as our identification with Christ. When Christ died, you died. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. You have new life. We're going to see when Christ ascended to heaven, you ascended with Christ. And when Christ was exalted in heaven, you were exalted and seated with Christ. Verse 6. So we are fully identified with and in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 6, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So he gave us life. And notice, by the way, in verse 5, that he uses a phrase that he's going to repeat in verse 8, by grace you are saved. Not hope to be saved, not might be saved, not if you're lucky you'll be saved, but you are saved. It could read literally, by grace you have been saved. Greek scholars tell us that the word saved there is a perfect participle. It could be translated, you people, you're the people who have been saved and remain saved forever. You've been saved, you are saved, and you will always be saved. Done deal. By grace, you are saved. Someone asks you if you're going to heaven, you can say, absolutely. Someone asks you if you're saved, yes, I'm saved. Now, there are times I don't act like it, but I am saved. And it's saved by God's grace. And then God has raised us. God's given us life. God has raised us. Verse 6, he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has raised us up. This is our identification with and in Christ. Christ died, we died to sin's penalty. Christ rose. We have new life. Christ ascended and we are exalted with him. This is why when we're baptized in water, we do total immersion. And we take that person, we dunk them underwater. Now, baptism will not save you. That's why it says, by grace you are saved. Baptism does not save. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're dead, right? Dead people can't do much. But when we baptize people, it's a symbol of dying to the old life, rising again. I've had people say, Pastor John, hold me down a long time. I got a lot to bury. Okay. I'll take them down, swish them around a little bit. Woo, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That do it? When you come out of that water, praise God, the old John Miller is buried, amen? Dead and gone. And I am a new man in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. Praise be to God. So he raised us up. He gave us life, and then he raised us up. Loved us, raised us, and has seated us with Christ in the heavenly place. But there's one last thing he does in verse 7. He will show us. Yes, you heard me right. Will. Because this is your future. Verses 1 to 3, your past. Verses 4 to 6, your present. And verse 7, your glorious future. And this is what your future is as a child of God. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This future display will demonstrate the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, when God the Father raised God the Son and exalted him in heaven, God manifested his power. The resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of his power. The ascension and exaltation of Jesus, a demonstration of his power. But guess what? When God raised you from the dead and set you in the heavenly places, the heavenly realm, it was a demonstration of his love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness. Let me show you what I mean in this verse, in case you missed it. Verse 4, mercy. In verse 4, love. In verse 7, grace. And again in verse 7, kindness. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And this is why God did what he did. What did God do? Loved us, raised us, exalted us, and seated us in heaven. Why did God do that? Because he's a God of mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Now, don't misunderstand, that word kindness is not less than grace or mercy. God, to you and I, has been kind. I'm humbled by that. It's one thing to revel in the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, and I do. But I tell you what really, really humbles me, what really just, it just breaks my heart when I comprehend that God would actually be kind to me. There's so many people I'm not kind to. And yet I offended him. I rejected him. I ran from him. I virtually spit in God's face. I was at the foot of the cross mocking him. And God was kind to me. And God's kind to you. I hope that when you leave service today, you'll just be overwhelmed with God's kindness to you. That God would be in his love reaching down to you and his grace and mercy saving you. And then God's kind to you. I think of how good God has been to me. He saved me. He's called me into the ministry. He's given me a lovely wife and great kids and grandkids and a church to pastor. I don't deserve that. I was a rebel. I was a failure, as you were too. I was living in darkness and in the bondage of sin. But God's love rescued me. Has he rescued you? Are you living in the past? Are you living in darkness? God loves you, and God is going to be kind to you in Christ. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you the hope of heaven. He'll give you eternal life. And if you haven't yet given your heart to Jesus Christ, you can do that today. If you still are living verses 1 to 3, you need to come into verses 4 to 7 so that you can have that hope, verse 7, of one day, and he will reveal to us. What that means in verse 7 is when we get into heaven, that through all eternity, God is going to be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and how kind he was to us. It's going to take all eternity for him to do that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.